open God's Word with you this morning. So I invite you to open your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. You might recognize this as the Awana verse that some of you grew up with. It's a verse that everyone should be familiar with as one lives the Christian life for God's approval. Follow along as I read. Do your best to present yourself to God as a one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. A little bit of context here. Paul is near the end of his life. He's in his second Roman imprisonment, abandoned by virtually all those of his friends, except just a few, because of the persecution that he had endured. And facing this imminent execution, Paul wrote to Timothy, urging him to hurry to Rome to come encourage him and be with him. And according to tradition, Paul was not released from this second imprisonment, but suffered the martyrdom that he had foreseen. He'd already written 12 books of the Bible that we call part of the New Testament. 2 Timothy represents his final words, his final letter in his life, his last jewels of thought, and his concluding remarks for direction to a young man in the ministry, Timothy. There was no time to be silly. Paul was passing the baton, so to speak, to Timothy. And Timothy was Paul's faithful man that he speaks of in 2 Timothy 2:2, which states, "And what you have learned and heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And I guess the question that must be asked just at the outset as we dive into this passage, Paul's last words is, are you a faithful man? Are you a faithful woman? Imagine yourself coming to the end of your life. You fought the good fight of faith, but you sit in a cold cell in chains with almost all of your friends having abandoned you. Would you be thinking, I fought the good fight and this is what I got? Why should I continue to honor God? Why should I care for anyone? These were not the thoughts of Paul. Paul wants all people, including you, to follow Christ no matter the cost, and that's what we'll see in our passage today. God has one requirement for you in this verse that will enable you to accomplish two tasks in your pursuit of glorifying God with your life as you seek His approval. First, we see the demanded discipline which leads to the double duty. First, the demanded discipline. The ESV says, do your best. Many of us memorize it in the New American Standard. It says, be diligent. Look at it in your Bibles. Do your best. It means to make haste, to be eager or earnest, like a man running from a lion or a family fleeing from a burning house. It has the idea of putting forth tremendous effort. It involves activity and persistent zeal. It's often spoken of in Scripture as you would look to that final day when you would meet Jesus Christ face to face. Hebrews 4:11 says, let us therefore, here's the word, strive to enter into that rest. 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Make sure you are one of the saved. 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. Are you ready for that day? That final day? Are you doing your best to prepare for that final day? Look at that first part of verse 15 again. It says, do your best. This is the main verb of this verse. The rest of the verse just supports this initial thought. Notice it's a command. The command was first given to Timothy, but applies really to everyone in this room. Paul gave many commands to Timothy in the book of 2 Timothy, 33 to be exact. 27 of those can be directly applied to our lives. And why do you think Paul gave Timothy and all in the church so many commands? Well, to be honest, because many of us can be distracted, can't we? By so many things of lesser importance. We settle for shadows as opposed to the substance. And Paul did not want us to slip off into the sunset and go spend the rest of our life on beaches collecting seashells, as John Piper would say, or traveling around the countryside viewing all the great wonders of the world when there are greater things to be done. You might be thinking, well, I don't have time to lie around on the beach and waste my time there. Well, that may be true. What fills up your time? Have you ever tracked every minute or every hour? You'd be amazed at what you might see. And as I've thought about what is best, I remember many, many years ago listening on a cassette tape. For those of you who are older, you know what that is. You might still have a few laying around. You don't have the player to play them anymore, but you may still have them. I used to listen to John MacArthur on a cassette tape many years ago, and he stated that he's really not that smart or gifted, and I know many of us would disagree, but he said he had just learned and disciplined himself to stay in his chair and study the Word of God for long periods of time. He stayed in his chair and studied the Word of God for long periods of time. So what specific things keep us from doing our best in the Christian life? I thought I'd give us a little list here. It's on your handout if you have that. I apologize. It's my fault that our PowerPoint's not working this morning. So just listen as I go through these. The first would be laziness. Proverbs 12:27 says, a lazy man does not roast his prey. That means he goes out and he hunts and he gets the food for the night, but then he doesn't cook it and it spoils. And then the verse goes on to say, but the precious possession of a man is diligence. Number two, worldliness. And no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. What about sin? Therefore, in Hebrews 12:1, it says, since we are surrounded so by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then there's that infamous pride that keeps us from many things. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That gets in the way, doesn't it, many times, of doing our best? What about complacency? 1 Thessalonians 4:1 says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Not like, again, how the New American states it. It says, excel still more. And I thought I'd throw in there sleep. Scripture speaks to that as well. Proverbs 20, verse 13 says, love not sleep. Or you could say, do not love sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you'll have plenty of bread. And then there's number seven. You see that on your piece of paper that I wrote? That's just one for you to fill in the blank. You know in your heart what keeps you from doing your best for Christ, from being diligent to be found in His Word. Take a minute and fill that in if you have one of those note sheets with you. One of Paul's commands to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7 was, train yourself for godliness. Be disciplined. And so I command you, as Paul commanded Timothy, do your best. Take drastic measures if necessary. One of my favorite pastors from church history is Richard Baxter. He wrote to his church body these words in Kidderminster. Says, were you but as willing to get the knowledge of God and heavenly things as you are to know how to work in your trade, you would have set aside, you would have set yourself to it before this day, and you would have spared no cost or pains till you had got it. But you account 7 years little enough to learn your trade, and will not bestow one day in seven in diligent learning the matters of your salvation. Pretty amazing. And so you're probably asking the question, so what of my best does this verse demand? So let's look at it with the time remaining, and we'll see the double duty. And the first of these duties is to present yourself to God. Present yourself to God. Look at it there in verse 15. It says, present yourself to God as one approved. This word to present means to render to someone. It has the language of presenting a sacrifice, like Abraham did with Isaac. He presented his son to God and was ready to put the knife into his chest, but God stopped him and provided the ram instead. The word also carries the idea of presenting a case before a judge. We've seen on TV shows, or maybe you've been in a courtroom and personally had to stand before a judge. Everyone stands when the judge walks in. And the courtroom process begins. Let me ask you a question. Who holds the authority in that courtroom? Of course, the judge. We are to present ourselves holy and blameless before the judge, and this can only happen through Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:22 says, He has now, Christ, has reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, that being God. And as I thought about this, I think back to my wedding day, August 1st, 1987. I mean, I hope you chose a nice, easy date to remember. August 1st. It's very simple. I have also thought of the weddings I have performed. And if you're not married, think of the weddings you have been to. But for those of you who are married, think back to that day. I know you can remember it. There's nothing like the presentation of the bride to the groom. Men, you remember the intense anticipation of waiting for those doors to open, to see your wife standing there in this white gown, ready to be presented to you. And women, you looked your best on that day. You took the time to meticulously do your nails. You had the hairdresser come to your house, or you went to the hairdresser and they got your hair just right. You probably lost a few pounds to get into that wedding dress that day. You picked that dress out because it made you look your best. You spent a lot of money that day. And the planning for that day took hours of preparation. What about your presentation to God? He's not concerned about the physical. He's concerned about the spiritual. The preparation of your heart. Have you worked on your obedience as you've learned God's word? This presentation is so important that God makes it really the work of the elder. The work of the elders in this church, for each person in their care. Listen to Paul's words in the book of Colossians. Colossians 1:28. It says, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's our goal. But your elders will not be standing next to you to present you to God in that final day as a dad would with his daughter. you will stand alone. Look at verse 15 again. It says, present yourself. The word yourself is actually in the Greek pushed up to the front of the sentence, emphasizing you're the one that needs to be presented. You're presenting yourself, not someone else. You're the one who will give the account to the judge. For those of you who have turned from your sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, that day is described in 1 Corinthians 3, chapter 10. Turn there with me, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So how's your foundation? Is it in Christ? And how are you building on that foundation? Gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw? Will your work remain or be burned up? Will you suffer loss yet be saved? Or will you receive a reward? Turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Look at the middle of verse 15. It says, this presentation must meet the approval of God. Jim Elliott, a missionary to the Wadani tribesmen in Ecuador, used to speak of earning his AUG degree. His AUG degree. Back in his day, he learned from the King James translation, and the translation of that verse says this, study to show thyself approved unto God. He focused on that. He wanted to live a life for God's approval. And I think he earned his AUG degree. This word approved means to accept, to receive, to be tried and purified. This means that God has tested the faith and has been found pure. It refers to a favorable passing, careful scrutiny, and thereby being counted worthy. As I've spoken often to my son Scott about his time serving in the Marines, he's told me much about the military uniform inspections that he used to have as he served. He spoke of the exact creases in his shirt lining, his pants. They all had to be coordinated to line up with his belt and the buttons on his belt. His hat resting two fingers above the eyebrow. Everything in order. And I can tell you, that's not the way he normally dresses. But he sought his superior's approval. He did it for a reason. Not for himself, but for his superior. We cannot approve ourselves. That approval will only come from the Lord. 2 Corinthians 10:18 says, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. The goal of our life should be lived to the glory of God and to meet His approval. Notice from this verse that the approval is not from man, nor your spouse, or your children, or your manager, or friend, neighbor, or even your pastor, but to God, the sovereign one who created you, who brought you into existence, who saved you and rescued you from the domain of darkness to give you a new hope in the light of the Lord. You see, this is a problem for many of us because we tend to want to please man rather than God. It's a real battle that we fight in many ways, and it's so subtle. We're afraid of what people may think of us. We find this battle described in John 12:43 when the people were afraid of the Pharisees, and they said this. It says, "For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God." We fight that, don't we? Paul was very aware of this sin and addressed it several times in his letters. We think of Colossians 3:23. "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." We tend to slip away from God and seek man's approval. We so often desire to be men pleasers. I wish we had the resolve of Christ. He spoke this way, "I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." Always doing the things that are pleasing to His Father. That was His goal. You know, if he had come to please men, He would have set up His kingdom right then after the triumphal entry, wouldn't He? Lou Perillo, in his book called Pleasing People, a very good book, I'd encourage you to read it, gives several benefits of pleasing God rather than people. Let me share them with you. Just to help us remember, rehearse in our minds, why do I please God instead of men? First of all, you only have one master instead of many. One master instead of many. Second, the one you please is wiser than man and will neither misunderstand you nor treat you unreasonably. He knows you. He knows everything about you. He won't make any assumptions about what you're doing. Number three goes along with that. It says, the one you please will judge you not on outward appearance, but on that which is in your heart. And if we had the PowerPoint that would be behind me, let me describe what you would see right now. Things that proceed out of the heart. There's really three categories of that as you think about it. There are things that are seen by others. There's things that are seen by yourself because you're the one doing them. Then there are things that are seen by God. What others see are your words, your actions. They see a little bit of your attitudes, but they kind of sometimes will miss that. But they don't know your thoughts, and they don't know your motives. And as you think about it, even yourself, as you speak words, you do actions. You're pretty aware of your attitudes and maybe even some of your thoughts. But a lot of times, it's hard sometimes to discern your motives. But as you think about what God sees, God knows your words. God sees your actions. He knows your heart. He sees your attitudes, your thoughts, and He can discern your motives. And so as you try to please Him, He's not fooled by anything, and He's not making any kind of assumptions. And so that's the one we want to please, the one who really knows us, the one who has compassion for us, the one who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place, knowing how wicked we really are. That's the one we want to please. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, "Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. He'll disclose our motives, our thinking, what we do. Fourth, the one you please is not a respecter of persons. Well, there's the chart. All right, okay. The one you please is not a respecter of persons. Romans 2:11 says, "For God shows no partiality." The one you please, number five, is immutable. So he doesn't change. You know, again, I've heard Lou Perillo speak, and I remember him telling of a story of his wife. He was doing so well one day, and he was thinking about her, and he stopped by and was so excited. Thought he'd get her favorite drink, which was a tab. Again, for you older folks, you know what that is. It's an old Coke product, I believe. So he picked up a tab for her and brought it home. And as I would always recommend men do with flowers or whatever you'd bring to your wife, don't hide it. Just come in big and bold. I'm thinking of you, babe. You know, he brought this home and he handed it to her. And he was so excited. He was thinking of his wife. And she said, "You know, I was really in a Diet Coke mood today." God doesn't change. He doesn't have moods. We're not trying to please him and he goes, "You know, I'd rather have something else today." No, he tells us what he wants to please him. And it's right here in God's word. And we can know. We can know for sure. Number six, the one you please does not require you to harm yourself in order to please him, but is pleased only with those things that will ultimately lead to your own happiness. Think of Romans 8:28. Number seven, the one you please will not be influenced by talebearers, gossips, or false accusers. Neither will he be misled by information. He doesn't have someone in his ear saying, "No, you know, Chuck's really a bad guy. You shouldn't look after him. Don't listen to him at all." It's interesting. Speaking of Christ, Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 11, verse 3. "He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." He knows what's going on. Aren't we thankful the approval of God is what we are to seek? And with that in mind, we do not want to be the ashamed worker. Look at the middle of verse 15. "You are to do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed." The clear implication, especially in light of the following three verses, is that the false teachers had great reason to be ashamed. One commentary defines shame as a painful emotion caused by a consciousness of guilt, shortcoming, or impropriety. Another states that it is the painful feeling arising from the consciousness of having something dishonorable. We learn from the context of verse 15 that the false teachers were quarreling about words and participated in irreverent babble. Verse 18 states their position well. You can see it there. They had swerved from the truth. Chapter 3, verse 7 states that they were always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Let me ask you, have you ever gone to the movies, or maybe you're sitting at home and you're flipping the channel and you find a movie to watch or get on Netflix or whatever you do, and maybe you're sitting in the theater and you go, "I should walk out of this. This is not good." Or "I should turn off the television. I should change the channel." But you continued and watching, and it wasn't very good. And after you finished watching, you felt guilty because you went against your conscience? You compromised? You felt ashamed? That's not the feeling that you want to have as you live your life for God's approval. You do not want to fear His coming. You want to embrace it. You want to be confident, as it speaks of in 1 John 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming." We don't want to have that feeling come over us, like when we have driven down the highway and suddenly the lights are flashing in our rearview mirror and we're caught in our sin. You know, this was especially driven home to me many years ago in high school. I was heading to see my girlfriend one night, and I had the music loud and listening to a song by Matthew Ward. It's a Christian singer. And I pulled up in front of my girlfriend's house. And suddenly, before I could even get out of the car, I saw the lights in my rearview mirror. The policeman got out of his car and asked me what was going on, and I explained. And after the officer came, while he was writing me the ticket in his car, my girlfriend's father came out to my car and asked me, "So what's the problem, Chuck? What shame?" But that shame will be nothing compared to wasting my life and then having to stand before Christ, sitting on His throne in heaven with eyes like a flame of fire. So what will keep you and I from having that kind of shame at His coming? It tells us we're to rightly handle the word of truth. Look at the end of verse 15. It says, "Rightly handling the word of truth." It's real simple. This is one of the themes that Paul has emphasized to Timothy in his letter. Look back and we'll just take a quick look and you'll see it. Turn to chapter 1, verse 13. It says, "Follow the pattern of sound words." Look at the next verse. "Guard the good deposit entrusted to you." The next chapter, chapter 2, verse 2, "What you have learned from me, entrust to faithful men." Chapter 3, verse 14, "Continue in what you have learned." There's this doctrine, this knowledge that Paul has passed on to him. Chapter 3, verse 16, we know that one. "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable." This is what it does in your life. Chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "Preach the word." Verse 3, people will not endure sound doctrine or sound teaching. And what do they do instead? You'll see it there in verse 3. It says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." So what does accurately handle mean? It means literally to cut straight. To cut straight. And there's several contexts in the Greek that we see here. It's used with a cutting a straight road so that the traveler may go directly to his destination. It's used of cutting a straight through leather so pieces could be put together to form a tent or some other product so they would fit rightly. It's used of a farmer plowing a straight furrow or a mason setting a straight line of bricks. And as you think of these examples, are you picturing a two-year-old doing this? Or a trained person accomplishing these exacting tasks? Well, of course, a trained person. Someone who's worked hard at learning their trade. Charles Spurgeon, when he preached this text, had this to say about accurately handling the word of truth. It says, "Now, this is rightly to handle the word of God, to use it to push truth home upon men for their present conversion, to use it for striking down of their sins, to use it to draw men to Christ, to use it to arouse sinners, and to use it to produce not mere profession, but a real work of grace in the hearts of men. As I was thinking of why this is so important for the preacher in the pulpit and everyone in the pew and all of us in the world, we think of Hebrews 4:12. We teach the word, we know the word, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing to the vision of soul and of spirit and of joints and marrow and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's the word of God that convicts the heart. And if it's not used accurately, then people will be misled. People will be hurt. People will go to hell. People will worship a God of their own making. What a responsibility. As I've said before, my favorite line in Disciplines of the Godly Man by Kent Hughes is, you cannot be profoundly impacted by that which you do not know. We must know God's Word to be impacted by it. One commentator wrote, the man who handles the Word of Truth properly does not change, pervert, mutilate, or distort it. Neither does he use it with a wrong purpose in mind. On the contrary, he prayerfully interprets Scripture in light of Scripture. He courageously yet lovingly applies its glorious meaning to concrete conditions and circumstances, doing this for the glory of God, the conversion of sinners, and the edification of believers. And I hope by now you're seeing that we're not just trying to learn the Word of God to have knowledge, to have facts. It's to be lived out. It must be understood that it's something we live each day. It's not facts to be learned. It's truth to be lived. Wisdom is not acquiring knowledge for the sake of knowledge, but rather for the sake of implementation. In the process of giving the Great Commission, Jesus didn't instruct the apostles to teach their disciples to know His commandments, but rather to observe all that I commanded you. He told them to keep it. One more verse to note, 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. When we learn God's Word, it will apply to everything. We gain true knowledge through His Word. So practically speaking, we need to read the Bible. We need to study the Bible. We need to memorize the Bible. I would encourage you to pick up a book by Howard Hendricks called Living by the Book. It's a great book to help you learn how to study God's Word. And we need to hear it taught. So you need to come to church. You need to be in the flocks and in men's and women's Bible studies and meet others in the Word. So let me review. We need the demanded discipline. Do your best. Strive hard. We need to remember our double duty to present ourselves to God and rightly handle the Word of Truth. May we be found faithful. Let me conclude with a thought by A.B. Simpson, who wrote this. God has hidden every precious thing in such a way that is a reward to the diligent, a prize to the earnest, but a disappointment to the slothful soul. All nature is arrayed against the lounger and the idler. The nut is hidden in its thorny case. The pearl is buried beneath the ocean waves. The gold is imprisoned in the rocky bosom of the mountains. The gem is found only after you crush the rock which encloses it. The very soil gives its harvest as a reward to the laboring farmer. So truth and God must be earnestly sought. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank You for today and this opportunity to be in Your Word, to examine it carefully, to basically go word by word so that we would know how to live our life for Your approval. God, may we do our best that we may serve You and that You may receive all the honor and the glory that is due Your name. We pray this in that name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's stand together in closing and sing to our Redeemer who makes all of this possible.
I will sing of my Redeemer.